Let us turn now to God's Word as we find it in Hebrews chapter 10. And we're looking this morning at verses 5 to 10 in Hebrews chapter 10. I indicated last Sunday morning when we were looking at the opening four verses of this chapter that I was considering moving from our ongoing studies in Hebrews for the communion season and looking at passages of the scripture that might have more of a flavor of the Lord's Supper. But upon further reflection, I decided to continue in our studies in Hebrews because one could hardly think of a more suitable passage of scripture for a preparatory service than we have in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, where we're reminding ourselves of how even the law, the Old Testament law, the entire administration of the Old Testament under Moses, that the whole of that law is encompassed in the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews, and that the writer was reminding us specifically that in the annual celebration of the Day of Atonement, there wasn't so much the removal of sin as there was the reminder of sin. In these sacrifices, he says, there is the remembrance of sin made every year. And the continual reminder of sin was twofold. One, it was that the people were not allowed to forget that they needed cleansing from their sin, but also they were being continually reminded that God would provide a sacrifice and that the sacrifice would be a sacrifice of blood. So the Old Testament was, in a sense, in its entirety, it was preparation and it was also prophecy for the coming of Christ. There was always this looking forward to something better. And that is why the writer begins this great epistle by reminding us that God spoke in many different ways unto the fathers by the prophets, but he has finally spoken to us in these last days by his Son. There was always something incomplete about the entire Old Testament. The pre-Christian age was never a completed age. And the prophets reminded the people of Israel over and over again that there was more to be done. And the more to be done was going to be done by the one who was going to come and fulfill all righteousness. And the Lord's Supper is, of course, a continual reminder. I mentioned to you that the word remembrance here in verse number 3 is a word that is used in only three other places, or three other references in two other places, and it has to do with reference to the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, where Paul uses the same word, do this in remembrance of me. So this word is used in terms of remembrance. God forcibly remembering his, or forcing his people to remember certain issues. And the communion, as we know, is a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Now again, we can hardly think of a better passage for an action sermon, as we call these communion services, action sermons. We can hardly think really of a better passage to come to than verses 5 to 10 in Hebrews chapter 10, because it speaks of Christ coming into the world and it speaks of what he has done in his coming and the consequences. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. After above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I'm sure that you will notice immediately the significance of this passage of Scripture, not only in terms of our ongoing studies in Hebrews, but also in terms of its implications for ourselves this morning as we come to the Lord's table. I mentioned last time that when we come into chapter 10 in Hebrews, the writer is not introducing any new doctrines. And the Lord's table is not a place to start inventing new doctrines or trying to find some new thing to say. We are simply saying the old thing, but hopefully in a relevant and a way that is suitable for the times and the occasions and the places in which we live. And so this passage of Scripture, of course, is not telling these Hebrews to whom the writer is writing something that they don't already know. He's already spoken about this very thing in the previous chapters, especially from chapter 6 or 7, 8 and 9 in particular, whereas we have seen over the past weeks and months in our studies where he has gone into some considerable detail explaining the coming of Christ into the world. So what he is doing is closing off and, as it were, bringing to a head all the teaching that he has given. He is emphasizing and summarizing it all together. And we want this morning to summarize again what we know about the gospel, the significance of Christ coming into the world that we're remembering this morning, and particularly, of course, with relevance to the passage that we have before us. The first thing I want to emphasize this morning as we come to these verses then, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, is that you will notice that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. It is a quotation, in fact, from Psalm number 40, verses 6 to 8. We've been singing in Psalm number 40 because that is the psalm that, in fact, is being quoted in these verses 5 onwards. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, and so on. Now, this is not exactly according to the original. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You'll find that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting, when he quotes the Old Testament, he's not quoting from the Hebrew, he is quoting from the Greek translation. And that is why when you compare our version with the Old Testament version, you'll find that there is a difference. And the difference is because this is a quotation from a translation. But nonetheless, it is an inspired interpretation. It is an inspired word that we have in Hebrews. And that means that God approves of the actual translation that was made from his Hebrew original into the Greek language for the dissemination among the Gentiles. And so it is a reminder to us again that you can say the same thing in different ways as long as you're not unfaithful to the meaning of a text. You therefore are not being unfaithful to the text itself. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who would argue that it is only the original meaning that we have to go by. Not so. The New Testament handles the Old Testament in an interpretative and an applicatory rather than in a strictly verbal transliteration. And so it is what does it mean as much as what does it actually say. And what does this mean, this quotation from Psalm number 40, verses 6 to 8? Well, it is reminding us yet again that the coming in of Christ into the world and all that the writer to the Hebrews has been saying about the coming of Christ into the world is not some novelty. The Christian faith is not a new faith. It is the faith of Abraham. It has its roots, as we've already seen in previous studies, in the faith of Abraham, never by the law, but always by the grace of God. And that means that the Christian gospel that you and I have in our hands is the final word that God always intended to speak to the fallen world. But he was also speaking the same thing when God was speaking in many different ways unto the fathers by the prophets. He was saying essentially the same thing that he says in these last days by his Son. The prophets were not saying something different to Christ. And Christ is not saying something different to the prophets. The prophets and Jesus Christ are speaking about the one God and about the one salvation, under different modes of administration, but nonetheless, essentially the same thing. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in the Gospel of Luke, for example, after his resurrection from the dead, meeting the two on the road to Emmaus, And then later on that same evening, meeting with the 11 disciples and all who were gathered with them on that occasion. It wasn't simply the 11 disciples who were gathered in the upper room with Jesus. There were others, Luke tells us, there were others who were gathered there as well. And so there would be a company of believers in Jerusalem. And on the evening of the day of his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ met with two. He met with Peter, we're not sure when or where. And then he met with all the gathered assembly on that first Lord's Day. And you remember how both to the two on the road to Emmaus, and when they entered the house in Emmaus, and then later on in the gathering in the evening, we're told of how he led his disciples through all the scriptures. And he led them through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms in all the things belonging to himself. And he was interpreting the Old Testament to them. And we don't know exactly which portions of the Old Testament that he was referring to, because we're not told. But we do have certain clues, because there are other portions of the Old Testament that are specifically referred to in the New Testament. And they are referred to as applying to Jesus Christ. Now, we are not told in the Old Testament that Psalm number 40 is a messianic psalm. But we are being told here in Hebrews chapter 10 that Psalm number 40 is a messianic psalm. And that whatever the original composition was, the psalmist is undoubtedly speaking out of his own experience of that time when he was in some affliction, some time when he was likening his experience to being in the ditch, as it were, and the clinging clay, and he couldn't dig himself out. And there was a predicament in his life that was unresolvable to his own resources. And so he cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, he says, after a time. And the Lord lifted him up out of the miry clay and put his feet upon a rock once again with a new song in his mouth, even praises unto our God. And that was a true experience, evidently, in the life of the psalmist, because he is speaking of what had happened to him. I waited for the Lord. He's not just saying that God's people waited for the Lord. He is saying, this is my personal experience. And yet the writer here is saying that these words, of verses 6 to 8 at least, of that psalm, that they belong to Jesus Christ. That when he came into the world, there was a body prepared for him. And so that reminds us surely that when we think of these messianic psalms, for example, we're not saying that every single portion of the psalm is to be understood as messianic. But what we are saying, that embedded in the scriptures, there are those prophecies that speak of the coming Christ. Everything that Isaiah the prophet, for example, said does not refer to Christ. A great deal of it referred to Israel and Judah and Assyria and Babylon and to Moab and the nations round about. Everything that Jeremiah was preaching was not in direct reference to Christ. He was speaking of the invasion by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. He was speaking of the false prophets of his own day. He was speaking of the imminent doom of Jerusalem. But embedded in his prophecy, there are references that belong to Jesus Christ and the new covenant that God was going to make, as we know from Jeremiah chapter 31 that we've already quoted in our studies in Hebrews in chapter 8. And so we have these portions of the Old Testament that, according to the New Testament and evidently according to Jesus Christ himself, they refer to me, he is saying. And we were reading in Psalm number 22, because on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ applies that psalm to himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it seems that out of all the portions of Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, in his earthly ministry, he was used to going to the Old Testament Scriptures for texts. And he would be quoting the Scripture suitable for the occasion. And it seems that in his own immolation on Calvary's cross, the only place that he can find that is suitable to speak of his own experience is Psalm 22 at verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that may well have been a real experience of the psalmist David. But its ultimate, truest meaning is found in the experience of Christ. Because God never forsakes or leaves his people. God has said that he would never leave nor forsake them. And there may have been times when David felt that God had forsaken him, but in reality God had not. But in the experience of Christ, there's a real sense in which God had forsaken him, because he was made sin for us. And the darkness of Calvary is simply an emblematic visual experience to point to something deeper. The suffering of Christ is immeasurably dark, immeasurably lonely. And when he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is not some imaginary experience. It is the reality of it. And part of the awfulness of it is that in the darkness he was utterly alone, because no one can share in any way whatsoever with the sin bearer. He must bear the wrath of God on his own. Now, this is how we're to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And there are many other places that we could allude to, but here the Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, speaking in the first person. That when he came into the world, he says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And so what is the prophecy, the messianic portion, the prophecy referring to Christ that we find in Psalm number 40? And we can't say that the psalm refers to Christ exclusively, because in verse 12 of that same psalm, David confesses that his sins, they have overtaken him. And there's no point in saying, well, this is the imputed sin of Christ. That is not what the psalmist is saying. David is speaking of his own sins. Christ never had his own sins. Christ could never say, my sins have overtaken me, and they are more than can be numbered, more than the hairs of my head, or any such utterance could never come from Christ. So we're not saying that everything in these psalms that have messianic portions belong, but we are saying that there are parts of these psalms that do. And what is the portion that is referred to here? It is verses 6 to 8. What does it speak about? Well, it speaks first of all of the incarnation of Christ. It speaks of the humiliation of Christ. It also speaks of the obedience, and it speaks of the exaltation of Christ. A body you have prepared for me. We'll come to speak of that in a moment in more detail. But what we have to understand is that the coming of Christ in the flesh is something that is spoken of in the Old Testament as an historical event that is going to come, and that through that coming of the coming one, God is going to finalize salvation. That is what these Old Testament prophecies mean. Whether it be in Isaiah, whether it be in the prophecy of the seed of the woman who is going to come in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, or any other of these prophecies, it speaks of a man, a real man of flesh and blood with a body the same as every other man, but he is going to come differently, because his body is going to be prepared for him in a way that our bodies are not prepared for us. You see, you and I, we don't have a body prepared for us. We are our body. We have no existence apart from our body up until this point in our experience. Our entire personality is begun when our body begins in the great mystery of conception, implantation, and embryonic development until the time of birth. We have never come into the world in order to be joined to a body, because there was never a time in our personal history when we were apart from our body. So even here in this prophecy, we are being reminded that there is a certain peculiarity and difference in the coming one. He is coming into the world in a different way. And that means that in taking flesh, it means that he is humbling himself. The suffering servant of the Lord is the one who is going to be humbled. He is going voluntarily to come into the world, and he's going to be humbled. And at the end of his humiliation, he is going to be exalted. So what we have here is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. What are the consequences then? What are the ingredients and what are the implications of what this great prophecy in Psalm 40 is all about? What is the writer saying? And what are we to think this morning as we come to the Lord's table? Well, the first thing we're to think about, of course, naturally, is the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. A humanity that in many ways is similar to our own. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he took flesh. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. He was made in all things like unto his brethren, in order that he might be a faithful high priest unto God. But what is involved in the humanity of Christ? And I want us to think about it biblically, rather than simply systematically. And what I mean is this. In our thinking, we can have all our doctrines in proper proportion. And we can speak of the pre-existence of Christ, the deity of Christ, and all that is involved in that. And then we can move on in our systematic theology to speak then of the humanity of Christ. And we can regard it as though it were some kind of doctrine to be analyzed in texts. And there's a sense in which that is right. But what do we find when we examine the texts that deal with the humanity of Jesus Christ? We find that it's not so much the humanity, it's the humaneness of Christ that is being emphasized. There's a certain sense in which you and I have been dehumanized because our sin has hardened us. We are not all that really humane. We are human. We have human nature. But it's a hardened version of human nature. It's a version in which we are so accustomed to sin, the practice of it and the environment of it, that we think somehow or other it's almost inevitable, and we find ourselves quite at home in this environment of sin. But when our Lord Jesus Christ had a body prepared for him, and when he came into the world, this is not his environment. This is not the way in which his humanity adjusts itself. He was made in the likeness of human, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he never grew accustomed to the sins of our fallen environment and the sins of people around him in the way that you and I do. The humaneness of Christ was a tender heart, a sensitivity to everything that was a violation of God's law. And that is why, you see, he could look at the multitudes and not just see them as so many, as we see them as so many. The politician values them for the vote. One famous politician, one famous prime minister of Australia said, "I don't want your love," he says, "I want your vote." That is a dehumanized view of humanity. Our Lord Jesus Christ does want our love. He wants our affection. Why? Because he loves us, and he has an affection to us. And when he came into the world in the body, it wasn't a hardened humanity. It was a humane, tender heart. And as he looked upon the world around him, he was deeply moved. His humanity could be moved deeply. He was crucified in weakness. He was exposed to temptation, the temptation that all humanity is exposed to. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there is no strange thing, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Does that mean that Jesus Christ, as a man, was in some way immunized against temptation? That he wasn't tempted the way that you and I are tempted? He was tempted in all points like as we are. Says the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse number 15. And yet he remained without sin. He wasn't weak in temptation. He wasn't weakened in the temptations in the way that you and I are. Because sometimes you and I, we yield to temptation. Why? Because we have yielded so many times before. We have weakened our resistance. In the same way as a man or a woman who begins to drink or take drugs or smoke or whatever habit it is, you find that your resistance to saying no has been jeopardized. And so when you and I are faced with temptation, we can't stand up to it because we have already, as it were, let down the barriers against our temptations. And so it doesn't take much for you and for me to fall into sin because we're already halfway there by long habit of acquiescence and yielding. We've already given up. But our Lord Jesus was a man. He was a man of flesh and blood, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. I don't know what that means, actually. And I don't think anybody does, because when you read the commentators, they have to say something. I know John Murray puts it rather interesting. In his commentary, he makes the point that God made his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He made him as close to sinful flesh as he could be, yet remaining without sin. That's his explanation. I don't know if that's a satisfactory one or not. It might be right. I don't know what it is for the Son of God to come into the world, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Does that mean that he has entered into fallen human nature? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. Not only because he could not, but because he would not. You and I sin because we want to sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was exposed to temptations that you and I would never be exposed to, because long before we would reach that level and degree of malignity of Satan, we would have yielded long ago. He doesn't have to put the pressure on us. It doesn't take much. But our Lord Jesus Christ coming in a body, he was exposed to temptation in its deepest and highest and widest meanings, in its most sinister forms and most subtle insinuations, and yet remained without sin. And so when we think of Christ coming into the world, a body thou hast prepared for me, we are thinking of a humanity that is real, that is pure and good, sympathetic man with a physical frame such as ours, able to be wearied, asking a Samaritan woman for a drink, something that no Jew would do. But he would do it. Because he didn't come for Judaism or Jews, he came for humanity. He is the Son of Man, as well as being the Son of God and the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of all humanity. He belongs to all the nations. And a Samaritan woman was as precious to him as any true blue Jew would ever be. The coming of Christ into the world is the visitation of God in the flesh. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Christian gospel is an astonishing series of propositions. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that was made by him. Nothing was made without him. There's one of the great texts for the deity of Christ. God made everything. The Bible says that Jesus made everything. Nothing was made apart from him. That's creatorship, that's divine prerogative and a divine activity. Only God can make things out of nothing. We could multiply example upon example. So the prophecy here, Christ coming into the world, is not just God sending another prophet, another priest, or even another king. It is God himself visiting us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. One of the great texts of the Bible, John chapter 1, verse 14. You should memorize it and never forget it. One of the great texts of Christian truth, the fundamental element of the gospel, is the Word became flesh. And why did he become flesh? This is my body broken for you. He was given a body in order to do something with that body. You and I are not given a body, as it were. We're not given a body, we are a body. And the purpose of our body is not that it be broken. Death will visit us in the end, to be sure. But that's not the purpose of it. You and I are not born in order to be put to death by God, who sent us into the world to die for the sins of a multitude of sinners. That's not why we're born. We're born to live and to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. But Christ is born to be a man of sorrows. That is to be His lot. A body you have prepared for me. Why? In order to suffer in the flesh. And having suffered in the flesh, then to die and to be broken for sin and for sinners. For you, my body was broken. This is the Lamb of God. This is the blood sacrifice that alone can satisfy God and atone for sin. And this is why He came. God sent Him for this purpose. He sent Him to die. During the Roman Empire, you remember the gladiators in the arena, before they would begin to enter into mortal combat, and one would have to die except at the express whim and will of the emperor. He could give the thumbs up or the thumbs down. But we, Caesar, we who are about to die, salute you. And sometimes that is used as an illustration for the gospel of Christ, of all amazing things. It's not an illustration. Christ didn't come into the world in order to settle the issue in a combat. Maybe he would die, or maybe the other man. He came into the world with a certainty that under God's purpose of grace, he would be put to death bearing the sins, because he knew what was written in the scriptures. It was the will of God to bruise him. He has put him to death. He has put him to grief. He will make his soul an offering for sin. A body thou hast prepared for me. A body in order to be broken on behalf of other bodies. That's what this prophecy is all about. He cometh into the world, sacrifice and offering. No more need for sacrifice and offerings now. No more sacrifice, but a body will be the final sacrifice. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. And this takes us to the second consequence or ingredient of this coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not only the reality of his humanity, tempting at all points, weak, crucified ultimately in weakness, born in order to die according to God's purpose and under God's hand, but also there is the consequence of obedience. At long last, there is going to be a man who will do what God tells him to do. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. Why do I come? I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you wouldn't want them anymore. They do not atone for sin ever. Neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. What does God want of you and of me? What does he want of humanity? He wants us to do what he tells us to do. This was revealed in the Old Testament in many places. You remember what Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. When Saul on that occasion didn't wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, you remember he offered it. And Samuel rebuked King Saul. One can almost feel a measure of pity for King Saul. He was caught in the horns of a dilemma. The people were wanting a sacrifice. Samuel wasn't coming. The will of the Lord was clear. And King Saul was caught between the fear of man and the will of God, and he chose the fear of man. And Samuel came, and you remember, rebuked him, and said to him, to hear is better than all sacrifices, and to obey is better than all the fat of rams. There are other places. Jeremiah chapter 7 speaks of the same thing. Isaiah chapter 1 speaks of the same thing. What do I want with all these animal sacrifices that you people are offering? You're offering more than I ever required. That's not what I want. I want you. And he doesn't have any of us. But there's one whom he has. Christ came into the world, and he came to obey God. The scripture teaches us that God looks down from heaven, and he beholds all the children of men. He looks at the world. There are nearly 7 billion people in the world today. Since 1945, the population of our world has trebled, and it's getting faster and faster. They reckon that within 20 years there are going to be maybe 10,000 million people in our world. And that's going to be creating problems, to put it mildly. But it's also going to mean something else that the Bible teaches very clearly. It is the Lord looks down from heaven to behold the children of men, to see if there's any righteous. And there's not one, not even one, not one. Not one in any family, in any village, in any community, in any congregation. There's not one righteous. And down through the centuries, it has been the same. From our first four parents, it's always been disobedience. Sin is disobedience. Sin is treason. Sin is rebellion. Sin is violation of God's holy will. And generations, it's always been the same, and it will always be the same. But there's one break in this awful heredity of sinful humanity, one man. And his obedience is not simply something that is accidental. It's not just incidental to the peculiarities of his virgin birth. It is a deliberate policy and act of will and affection on his part. He has come to do this. Those people in Nazareth and in his home country, whom we were talking about last Wednesday in our study in Matthew chapter 13, who did not receive him. And they said, we know who he is. He is the son of Joseph and Mary. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know him. We were commenting on that. The prophet, you remember, not being without honor except in his own country. How blind were these people? How blind must they have been? Did they not see in Jesus, Mary's firstborn, any difference to everybody else? Did they not know that in this young man, Jesus, growing up in their midst, there was one who was fair, always in treatment? When he would do his carpentry work, he would finish it to perfection. Not overcharging for his labors. A reliable word. You could trust him with your last dollar, and he wouldn't steal it or refuse to give it back. Did they not know that he was not more than the son of Mary? He was different to their own disobedient brats of children, disobedient in their own lives. Did they not know? Of course they must have known. They must have raised questions, because Mary pondered these strange things in her heart. She knew that her son was different. She always knew it. Not just because he was her pet boy, but because she knew that he came from heaven. And he was different. And she wouldn't have given a hoot, as it were, about his peculiar birth if he turned out to be the same as everybody else. But as she watched him growing up, she knew he is different. He comes from above. He's not earthly like the rest of us. And that's the one that we're remembering. We're not remembering this morning a good man. We're not remembering his teaching. We're not remembering the great example that he set before us in dealing kindly with people. We are remembering that his body was broken. Not by the hands of sinful men, but according to the will of God. according to the predeterminate counsel and will of God, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, you remember, preaching the first real Christian sermon. You took him with wicked hands, you crucified him, and you slew him. But it was all according to God's predeterminate counsel and will that you did it. You did it. You're responsible. But God was willing, and furthermore, he was willing. The cup that my Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? The Lord's Supper is all to do with a cup, isn't it? Or cups. There were four cups in the Jewish Passover. Four different cups. The final one was Messiah's cup. It was left undrunk. And the scholars and experts who talk about these things tell us that that was the cup that Jesus took. And he said, this cup, Messiah's cup, you drink of it because it represents the blood of Messiah shed for you for the remission of sins. The cup that he drank is the cup of wrath. The cup that we drink is the cup of mercy. And that's why he had a body. The humaneness of Jesus Christ, the real man. The man whose sacrifice on the cross of Calvary has a moral worth, because he is worth to God all worlds, his only beloved begotten Son. I come to do thy will, God's will. And when you and I become Christians, we learn in our own little way to begin to do God's will. But sometimes God's will for us is too difficult. And sometimes it is just, we don't want it. We prefer our sins, and so we lapse again. We've all sinned, and we continue to sin, but Jesus never sinned. And he, in doing God's will, was living for us. You see, he not only died for us. When we give our testimony as Christians, and when we say to people, when they ask us for the hope that is in us, and we are commanded by Peter, those who say, well, it's not my place to speak the gospel, there are Christians, you know, who take that point of view. They actually say, well, we're not called to that. That's for the missionaries, that's for the ministers, the elders, that's for those who are not me. I'm not called to speak the gospel. Well, that actually is not a biblical position. Peter says to every Christian, always be ready. Always. Every Christian is to be ready. That means you as well as me. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, to explain why you're a Christian. And what is it that we explain when people say to us, what makes you tick? What makes the Christian gospel so different? I'll tell you what makes it different. It's not just that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. He did that. But he also lived for us. He lived our life. He was in our place before he died. He was already doing for us what we always ought to have done, but failed to do. He fulfilled the precepts of God's law for us, as well as fulfilling the penalty of God's law for us. He was our stand-in right along the line, from the cradle to the grave and into the glory. He is always the one representative. I have come to do thy will, and to delight in doing it. To do thy will I take delight. We sing. He delighted in doing God's will. The final thing that I'm going to mention this morning, we've looked first of all at the general prophecy in Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8, the reality of the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, a body you have prepared for me, the obedience of Christ. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He never had to learn to be obedient. He was always obedient. But he learned the cost of obedience. He learned that to obey God was a costly, painful business. And he was made perfect in obedience, because obedience is easy when things are pleasant. We all do God's will when it is congenial and obviously good and everybody else is doing it. It's not so easy to do God's will when it's hard and when we're the only ones that's doing it. It's not easy then, and that's where the learning of obedience comes in. I don't have time to explore that any further this morning. But every high priest, this letter to the Hebrews has told us in chapter 5, is taken from among men in things pertaining to God on behalf of men. And he must be obedient. He must be a man who has God's will at heart to be a true high priest. But the final thing is this astonishing statement in verse number 10, and it is repeated somewhat in verse number 14. The implications of Christ's coming, not only the incarnation and the obedience that he rendered in his humanity, but also the perfection that he has brought into the lives of all his people. By the which will, the same will that brought Christ into the world, the same will with which he pursued God's will and delighted to do so, that same will has an effect upon us as Christians. And the astonishing thing is it brings perfection to us. Notice what verse 10 says. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that is an astonishing statement. The word here for sanctified is a perfect passive participle. And it means that we are already sanctified. It means we are already perfected. You say, but we're not perfected. Here the text in verse 10 is saying, you are perfected. And in verse number 14, he repeats it as if it's not sufficient to say it once. He says it a second time. For by one offering he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. In other words, perfection for the Christian has already come because Christ has already made us perfect. Now, what does this mean, you say? Well, does this mean sinless perfection? No, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. Does it mean that we are never going to sin again? It doesn't mean that. No, does it mean that we are perfectly sanctified? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that we are sanctified because we are already perfected. And that means that there are certain things in the Christian experience now that we have because we believe in Christ that are never going to be greater in glory than they are today. Take, for example, this word perfection, by the way, it means brought to its proper purpose and conclusion of things. What is it that God has sent his Son into the world to do for us? It is that we might become God's children. Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me. Now, you and I, if we are children of God today, we are not going to be more children of God when we go to heaven than we are today. We are not going to be more citizens of heaven then than we are now. We either are or are not God's children. We either are or are not citizens of heaven now. We either are or are not adopted. We won't be more adopted in glory than we are today. We won't be more forgiven in glory than we are today. Because by faith in Jesus Christ we have peace with God, and all our sins and all our iniquities, he remembers them no more. They're already done with. I think I spoke about that last night in the preparatory service or some recent sermon. In other words, there are some things in the Christian life that have already been accomplished. And they're never going to be added to by definition. They cannot be. You are as much a saved soul now as you are ever going to be in the glory to come. You won't be more saved. You'll be more holy. You'll be more happy. You'll be more obviously, visibly a glorified child of God. But you won't be more a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, even now. That's what we are now. The world doesn't know us. We don't even know ourselves. But God knows us. And one day we are going to know. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Have you ever wondered what Paul the Apostle means when he, writing to the Colossians, says in chapter 2, you are complete in him? It means you're filled up, already filled up. The people of Israel at the night of the Passover, when the angel of death was passing through, as a redeemed people, they were as safe and secure then as they were ever going to be. When I see the blood, I will pass over. They had nothing to worry about. They weren't going to be more secure at any other time than they were that night. They had many lessons to learn, many issues to be settled. But some issues have already been settled. Because when Christ died a sacrifice once and for all, certain issues were dealt with once and for all. And they need no more dealing because they are over and done with. And that's what's happened because Christ has come into the world. The prophecy, the body prepared to do thy will, I have come. And he has perfected, made complete. We are complete in him, completely justified, completely children of glory. It only remains for the final touches to be added. And then we will be seen to be, and we will know then what it is that Christ has really done for us. But we remember it. We know enough to remember him. And so we come now to the communion table. May God bless these few thoughts of his own holy word.